Tonight we have a question that we're going to cover, and we may get to two. I don't know. This first one is an interesting question, and I've put a lot of information together for it. Here is the one that was turned in. It is, did the church exist or cease to exist during what was spoken of as the Dark Ages? If not, did many people have access to the Bible, and can you give some history of the church during this period of time? You really put me to the task on this one. I had to do some research, because this is not something you find in Scripture, in the Bible. But that being said, I want to begin, first of all, with the passage of Scripture. I do not want to take it out of context. I want to explain a little bit. You may remember that Jesus asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi who others said he was. And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes this statement to Peter. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you, or I tell you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades. English Standard Version translates that hell. It is not the Gehenna hell, the fiery hell, the final condemnation of the wicked. It is the place of the dead in the original translation. It says that shall not, or they shall not prevail against it. New American Standard translates it, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. What is Jesus saying there? I understand him to be saying that though he is going to die, death will not have the final say in him establishing his church, and that church being what he intended it to be. I also believe that as I look at that Satan does not have the final say in his church down through history. Satan would try time and again to conquer the church, to destroy the church, to prevent it from being able to carry out its mission. But I believe that the church has always been at the forefront of carrying forth the good news. Now, in answering this question, as I understand it, I believe that what the questioner is asking is, did the church exist up until the time of the apostasy, in which we have the beginning of kind of a falling away period? The Catholic Church came in, and you began to have a hierarchy, you began to have the clergy-laity system. And then there was no true church until the Restoration Movement that we speak of here in the United States, with men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and others of that caliber. And I do not believe that that is the case. I believe the church has already always existed down through the centuries. It may have been a persecuted church. It may have been a church that was to some extent in hiding. But I believe it has always existed. Now, let me deal with the first part of this, and that is the access to Scripture. Did Christians, because one of the things that you probably have heard me or Vance or others teach is that during the Dark Ages, especially prior to the Reformation movement in Europe, which we often credit it with beginning or having begun with Martin Luther and his 95 theses that he nails to the college church door there in Wittenberg, Germany, in October of 1516. Prior to that time, much of the scriptures were in Latin, and the average person could not read Latin. They could read German, or they understood German or English or other languages, but not Latin. That tended to be the ecclesiastical language. It was the language of the church at that time. And so the question, as I understand it, is how did they know what Scripture said? Well, here is something that I take, and let me just say this. If you want to do some of your own study on this, I have in no means covered the topic tonight and will not cover it as thoroughly as it probably could be, though I will try to do my best. There is a place on the internet that you can go to. You can order a book from this place. It is a website maintained by one of our brethren. It's called Traces of the Kingdom. And in it, he has gone back and done study on the church in Europe and in specifically England. His name, if I remember correctly, is Keith Sizeman, S-I-S-M-A-N, but it's tracesofthekingdom.org, and everything I'm sharing with you are based upon research that he has done. But here is one statement that I pulled from his site, and that is that at one time, owning a Bible was illegal for the ordinary person. Believing in it was worse, and he says, often resulting in torture and death. Bibles were copied and shared with brethren. They could not be purchased, so the only way to have a copy of the Scriptures is illegally to copy it, get it from a friend. We've run into the same thing here in the last few years, not in this country, but during the Cold War, as we label it, with Russia. Scriptures were illegal to be carried into Russia, and yet some of our brethren would smuggle them in and get them to individuals so that they could have a copy of God's Word and study it for themselves. It is more freely accepted now in China than it was many years ago, and yet the Scriptures are always the way that we get out the message of God's Word. And so getting Scripture into people's hands, folks, is a big asset in helping them understand what God desires. But the way for centuries that, as I've got here, for the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures were shared in the vernacular language until the age of printing. It was through copying and passing it from friend to friend. And then later we have, as I mentioned earlier, the Reformation movement. The Church of Christ existed prior to the Reformation, and they were the only people to have the Bible, except for the Roman Catholic Church, who kept it hidden. So, as he argues, the churches of Christ were the possessors of the Scriptures. They were copying and still getting it out. Now, I will say this. If you read his work, you're going to find that he throws out different names. He uses the term Church of Christ, but he also uses other terms. And the point he makes is that these people were practicing everything we profess to practice, everything we believe Scripture to teach, even though sometimes they were given different labels by others around them. But one more point he makes here is that pre-Reformation Bibles were the basis for Tyndale's printed English translations, the 1526 version, later updated in 1530, and also it was the basis for the King James Bible of 1611. Now, coming to the other question, what about the church during what we call the Dark Ages? And typically the Dark Ages run from about 500 A.D. all the way up to about 1500 A.D. And it's just prior to that that we see a lot of effort being made to get the Bible translated into the common language of the day. But during the first few centuries, he brings out the church. There was no central organization about it. Each congregation was autonomous, but they did fellowship with other churches. Converts were made through what we do today, preaching, evangelizing. When a new convert made the decision to become a Christian, he or she was baptized by immersion in water for the forgiveness of their sins without delay. The main worship service was held on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the Lord's Supper was taken by all the believers as a memorial in Christ. And if you, that is the address and the individual I was telling you about earlier. That's what we teach. He did address the idea of instrumental music, and the point he made is that instrumental music was not, and it did exist in the Catholic Church, but it was not brought in even some of the churches of the Reformation movement until the 1800s. Did not exist. Was not there. It was brought in much later. And from the 900 AD period on, what we find is that the Catholic Church became far more dogmatic in its opinions and its doctrines, and resulted in a defense of the gospel both from those who were inside and those who were outside the Catholic Church. There were those that were saying, this is not right. So what began to happen is there were evangelists who were baptizing believers into Christ. They were starting congregations throughout Europe. Each congregation, as we said earlier, was autonomous. They had no hierarchy outside of the local church. They met together on Sundays, often in their homes, to share the Lord's Supper as a memorial. How did the Catholic Church respond to all of this that was going on? At the first response from the Catholic Church, or at first their response was slow. But then when they realized what was going on, the penalty for those who were evangelizing was that they would be burned alive. I'll show you one a wood carving from Fox's Book of Martyrs here in a minute of one of our brethren or a preacher being burnt alive because of his preaching of the gospel. But records of the Catholic persecutions give us some names. We don't know about the efforts, he says, of one Gundulfus, who lived around 1025 A.D., right about the middle of the Dark Ages. But there are others. I may not pronounce these names correctly. Berenger of Tours died in 1088. Pierre of De Bruys, executed 1140. Arnold of Brescia, who lived around 1100, and Henry of Toulouse, who was possibly executed by burning around 1150. All of these were evangelists who were spreading the gospel. So, to answer your question, the church was in existence, and it was facing persecution. Now, one of the comments he made I thought was interesting is there's a difference, as we know, between Reformation and Restoration. And it's wrong to confuse Reformation with Restoration. These are two different concepts, two different things going on. We're familiar in Churches of Christ with the Restoration movement here in the United States right around the early 1800s. But what was only starting here in the early 1800s was going on in Europe and England all through the Dark Ages. The Restoration, as he says, has always been around. The Reformed churches started after 1520. The Reformed Church in Europe and England sought to destroy New Testament congregations with as much vehemence and hatred as that shown by Nero in the first century. Prior to 1000 AD, there were some Celtic churches that believed in what we would call the universal priesthood of believers, which is what we believe in. Every Christian is a priest. Priesthood is not something only a certain individual can have. We are all priests. We are a royal priesthood, as Peter would tell us. And they believed in believers' immersion. Prior to this, there were, and some of them were persecuted because they would not baptize infants. This was a major issue through this period of time. And they stood against it. They also were an autonomous congregation. They had elected elders and deacons. This term, just don't let it excite you too much, but there were Celtic monks who often had their own homes, were married, and had secular employment. They did not consider themselves monks. They considered themselves Christians. And he makes the point that the term monk seems to come from the later Catholic historian, that they simply called themselves Christians. The church was considered a sect of heretics. I tried to find out a little bit more about who this person, Everinus, is or was. I did not have much luck, but he wrote a letter to Bernard, who was a Cistercian monk and an abbot of Clairvaux in 1146 with a complaint. The complaint was there was a sect who had rejected infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism. And they formed a Church of Christ. Now these are the words of this individual, separate and apart from the Catholic Church. Their elders offered to debate with the Catholic Church their beliefs in light of the teaching of Scripture. But what happened was they were rejected, and instead they were burned at the stake and the congregation was destroyed. Bernard was involved, he writes, in oppression against these heretics throughout Europe. Many died under his instructions. And he is revered today as a saint within the Catholic Church. And at 1080, much of France, Italy, and England had been affected by these teachings. It would seem that, as he points out, Mr. Seisman points out, New Testament Christianity was being spread throughout England just 14 years after the conquest of England, Norman conquest of England in 1066. I've got about three pictures I want to share with you. One, this is a baptismal font. It's in a place in England, I hope this is correct, Richborough Castle near Sandwich, Kent. It is a Roman site in Britain. The place was founded after they came to England in 43 AD. This is an open-air baptismal font, and it is believed to date back to the 4th century AD, out in the open. And you would go down in it, water was in the center of it, and they would baptize. I mentioned to you someone else that was burned for preaching the gospel. Oh, wait a minute, I missed this one. This is a place where the church was meeting in the 1560s in England, St. Ives, Cambridgeshire. And for a few months, the church met here before it moved to a house nearby. This was before the Reformation movement, before Martin Luther, during the time of what might have been called the Dark Ages. And then this picture is of, he was actually a lawyer who was a preacher. His name is James Bainham. He was burned at the stake in 1532 for preaching the gospel. He preached at a place called Bow Lane. There was a congregation that met there. He was tortured first and then was burned at the stake. And he taught the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins by immersion. And after all of this and his refusal to recant or to change the way he was teaching, he was tortured and burned at the stake for it. So all of this was done during the period that we would typically call the Dark Ages. My answer to the question that was asked is, I do believe that the church was in existence. Yes, did not cease to exist during the Dark Ages. Scriptures were being circulated. They had to be copied by hand before the time of the printing press. And yet people were still getting copies of them and still studying them and still knowing the way to become a Christian and to worship as the Lord instructed them, as the apostles instructed them, and as we see in the New Testament. I have one other question I'm going to quickly get to, and then we'll finish our time tonight. This one, it was, is it wrong to write in my Bible since we're told not to add to or take away from His Word? Well, where are the passages that tell us to do that? There are several. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Moses there says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Revelation 22, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Christians understood, and everyone down through the history of Judaism and Christianity understood, you do not change the word of God. You leave it, you do not add to it, you do not take away from it. So the question is, when I write in my Bible, I write in the margins of my Bible, I underline something in my Bible, am I taking to or taking away from or adding to God's Word? Well, let me ask you some questions. How many of you have, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, how many of you have study notes in your Bible? That is, you bought a study Bible and it has either at the bottom or on the side or somewhere, it has these notes that you read from and they explain to you what a text means. How many of you have a Bible that has, if you open it up and at the beginning of Exodus or Leviticus or Matthew or Mark or John, it has an outline of that book. It has maybe even a little introduction to that book. And as you go through your Bible, you find that either in chapters or at different what we call pericopes, where it gives you a little section about something, it has a chapter heading. How many of you have Bibles that have verses, annotation, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4? Do you realize that all of that was not original? Every bit of that was added in. If you want a Bible that has none of that, you'd have to go out and basically copy it yourself. You cannot put 1, 2, 3, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. That was not there. Those were added in. If you have center references, first Bible ever had center column references. You want to know where something is maybe used again or where it came from. In that center column, they might have a little A or a little 1. Usually the numbers explained, you know, or maybe gave the literal translation of something that's in the text, and the little A's or the little B's gave you a reference of where it may have been quoted from in the Old Testament. But that's not adding to or taking away from the Word. All of those things are what we would call today study helps. They are designed to help you better understand the Word, or to find something in the Word that you're looking for, or to be able to reference it for someone else. How often do we say, what book, chapter, and verse is that? Well, how would we know that if somebody had not taken the time to go through and divide it up in that way? But in doing so, they did not take away from or add to it. All they have done is tried to help it, or help us in our study of it. And today, and this may be what prompted the question, I did not even know this existed until Debbie was sharing it with me in the office this past week, but there are things that are now called journal Bibles. And they have the text, and then they leave plenty of room on the right for you to write your notes or what this passage is referring to, or what you're taking from it, or a piece of encouragement to you. I have a Bible in my office that was given to me when I came here by a brother that I had baptized where I was before coming here, that is a wide margin reference Bible, or wide margin Bible. And it is specifically for me to be able to write in little notes to myself, or maybe an explanation of the text or something else to refer to. And what I'm saying with all of that is, unless you are purposely, in my understanding of this, unless you are purposely trying to change God's Word and say, I want it to say this, I don't want it to say that, then the notes you make to yourself in the margin of your Bible is not a violation of His command not to add to or take away from it. Those things are simply your way of remembering, or being able to, as you come back to it later, saying, yes, that's where I can find this. That's in the Gospels. If you go through and you read Herod, 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 there are different Herods. There's Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip. Which Herod are we talking about? So I've made notes to myself as to which Herod is being referred to, and who this Herod ruled, or where he ruled during a period of time. So no, you're not adding to or taking away from God's Word when you write in your Bible and make notes to yourselves. But please, always realize that that text is God's Word. That's what's important. All the notes that you may have, all the study helps that may be in a study Bible, are man's understanding, man's thoughts on it. But the only thing in that Bible that is inspired are the words that are from God, through His inspired writers. That's what we give the most credence to. Don't take something that someone else has put in a study Bible as a footnote as gospel. Do your study. Do your homework. Know what God says for Himself. Let God be His own expositor, if you will. Tonight, you are here. Most of you, if not all of you, are here as individuals who have come to know God's Word. And you know, in God's Word, that Word which has been passed down to us through the centuries, we are reminded again and again that we are in need of a Savior. Paul tells us that we've all sinned. He tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who seek after God. And yet God came seeking us. He sent His own Son in the world to save us. Why? Because He loved the world so much. He is offering to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, salvation. Purchased at a very high price, as we noticed this morning, because He loves you and He does not want a single one of you to be lost. But it requires your response, as always, your willingness to acknowledge His Son as your Lord and Savior, your desire to turn away from those things in your life that have kept you away from God, and your commitment to be buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash away your sins. Because that water, nothing special about that water, it's not holy water, but it is symbolic of the blood of Christ. And you come in contact with that blood through faith, and our Lord takes away your sin. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, if you've never made that commitment in your life, why not tonight? Why not put Him on in obedient faith right now as together we stand and sing?